Well, let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we are reading this morning verses 38 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. Listen now to the reading of God's Holy Word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You can see the title there of the sermon. He's got the whole world. Where? In his hands. For a while, I thought this was a children's song, and I came to find out that it is not a children's song. It is an African-American spiritual that was born out of the oral tradition passed down generationally by slaves. You could say that the song was forged within the fires of slavery, the sufferings of a people in bondage. And it is not difficult to see why. The song speaks of God's role as creator and owner of all things. It is an affirmation that God rules over everything, even over our trials and tribulations and our sorrows. So in the most literal sense, he's got the whole world in his hands. Now, what I like about the song is that it's very simple. God's got the whole world in his hands, including the sun, the rain, the wind, the tiny babies, you and me and everyone else. And perhaps that's all you needed to hear this morning. The world is spiraling down into chaos faster than we can blink. We all know this by now. Now, next Sunday, I will be addressing, by God's grace, what is a Christ-honoring response to all the chaos and the hatred that is taking place in our society. But this sermon is foundational to everything else. He's got the whole world in his hands. Today, I want to expand on this truth that he does indeed hold the entire world in his hands. I want to take a magnifying glass, as it were, put it over this statement and see it, its inner workings from up close. I want to look at the truth that he's got the whole world in his hands and open it up. Because brothers and sisters, there is way more than meets the eye. So let's start digging into that statement, the title of the sermon. Let's put a magnifying glass over it. Especially, I want us to begin by thinking of that pronoun, he. What's the identity of the he? Who can tell me what the identity of the he is? When we say he's got the whole world in his hands, and this is an easy question, by the way, whose hands are we talking about? Well, God's hands, of course. I think in all my 17 years of preaching, I've never said anything more obvious. Of course, the he is God. To attribute those words to anything other than God would be a serious error. None but God has the whole world in his hands. Amen? Amen. Thank you for that. Now, let's take an even more powerful magnifying glass and read with me Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. I want you to think of he's got the whole world in his hands with Matthew 11:27 over it. Jesus made a statement in Matthew 11:27, the magnitude and depth of which are astounding. Listen to the mind-blowing words of the Lord Jesus. In verse 27, here's Jesus and said this, "Most things have been handed over to me by my Father." Is that what he said? Oh, thank you for correcting me. What did he say? All things. And those are the first two blanks there in your notes. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. That is a statement of sovereignty. So now you can go ahead and fill those two blanks. All things. How many things are in the hands of Jesus? All things. This is because, also in your notes, God the Father has shared his comprehensive dominion with his incarnate Son. God has shared his comprehensive dominion with his incarnate Son. So let's ask the question once again. Who's got the whole world in his hands? Now we have a name, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. He's got the whole world in his hands. A man. I want you to think about this. A man. A man who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, preached, taught, and healed, and cast out demons all around Galilee, walked on dirt roads, and touched the sick. A man who got thirsty, who got hungry, who got tired, who knew sadness, sorrow, and pain. A man whose flesh was torn by whips, whose hands and feet were pierced by nails on a wooden cross, and whose very human blood dripped from his body. He has got the whole world in his hands. Now that we know the exact name of Jesus of Nazareth, let's dig in a bit more. Now let's ask another question. What does it mean that Jesus has got the whole world in his hands? What does it mean? Well, it means many things. Our passage highlights three. So here we go. First, it means that he's got the authority to bring final judgment in his hands. It means that he has the authority to bring final judgment in his hands. Listen once again carefully, verse 38. This is astonishing. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Jesus had just spoken about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in verses 25 through 32. And then he talked about the crucial importance of words in verses 33 and 37. You're welcome to go back and listen to those sermons if you would like. It is quite apparent that Jesus left the Pharisees speechless because all they could say is, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Back up your words with power." Now, the request was out of line by this point in the narrative. If there was one thing Jesus did over and over and over again was what? To perform what? Miracles. Jesus' reputation was well established by now. He could heal, he could raise the dead, he could cast out demons, etc. They had all heard about and seen his mighty works with their own eyes. They did not ask for a sign because they wanted to believe. They asked for a sign because they were hardened against God. They did not want to believe. And so appropriately, Jesus talks about judgment. Verse 39 and 40, very interesting verses. But Jesus answered them, "An evil and what? Adulterous," keep that word in mind, "adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." No sign, No other miracle, says Jesus, will be given to this adulterous generation. Why not? Well, who wouldn't want to see a miracle, right? Who wouldn't want to see a miracle? Who doesn't want to be entertained? They wanted the miracles. They just didn't want God. But if you really want a sign, Jesus says, I will give you one. I will give you one. I will give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. You want me to authenticate that I am truly the Messiah, that I have the authority to speak? I will give you one sign. And he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says in verse 40, let's read it again. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is this about? Well, let's do the one thing that we should do. Let's turn to the book of Jonah, if you don't mind. The book of Jonah, of course, is in the Old Testament. I'll give you some time to find it. I doubt any of you did your devotional this morning in the book of Jonah. Maybe you did, but I'm going to give you some time to find it. Perhaps the most well-known event in the book of Jonah is what? That Jonah was, thank you, okay, that's a good sign there. He was swallowed up by a giant fish because he did not want to go preach where? To Nineveh. Nineveh. Were the Ninevites good people? Wonderful people? No, they were terrible, terrible, wicked, wicked people. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites. According to chapter 1, verse 17 of Jonah, as a result of his disobedience, Jonah spent 3 days and three nights inside the belly of a great fish. Subsequently, Jonah repented of his disobedience, and the fish vomited him. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 10. And he finally, after all this ordeal, he learned his lesson, and what did he do? He went to Nineveh to preach. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 3. What happened next is the shock of all shocks. Upon hearing Jonah's message of repentance, here's what happened. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh did what? They believed God, this wicked, horrendous people. They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Shocking. The wicked people of Nineveh believed and repented. This would be like for a missionary in our modern days to go preach to a city full of members of ISIS and for all of them to repent of their evil deeds. Truly amazing, truly shocking. So Jonah's ministry went like this. Don't miss this. This is important. Think about this. He was swallowed up by a fish. After 3 days, how many days? After 3 days, he was released. Consequently, many people turned to God. Three elements: swallowed up, released, followed by a fruitful ministry. What then is the sign of Jonah that Jesus would give the Pharisees? It follows the exact same pattern. Jesus was swallowed up by death. After 3 days, he was released from the tomb. Consequently, what's happened? Salvation spread. Salvation spread. So here's the sign of Jonah in your notes. The death and resurrection of Jesus, which happened during the course of how many days? 3 days, would be followed by widespread repentance and faith. That's the sign of Jonah. The death and resurrection of Jesus, which happened during the course of 3 days, would be followed by widespread repentance and faith. Look with me in Acts chapter 5, if you would. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Verses 30 and 31. Here's what Peter said regarding the ministry of Jesus. Acts 30 and 5, 30 and 31, it says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That, my friends, is the sign of Jonah. Jesus was swallowed up by death, released from the tomb, and his gospel spread to all, bringing widespread repentance and faith into the world. Now, I want you to think about this. The sign of Jonah involves the death of Jesus. It is only after the death of Jesus that the good consequences would come. The sign of Jonah involved the death of Jesus. I want you to think of this then. In God's economy, death is never wasted, but always the pathway into greater kingdom victory. I want you to get this in your minds. In God's economy, death is never wasted, but always the pathway into greater kingdom victory. It was true of the death of Jesus, and it was true of the followers of Jesus as well. But this explains what Jesus says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I want you to think about this. The wicked people of Nineveh repented when they heard the preaching of a runaway, mostly unfaithful prophet. The Pharisees will not even listen even to the Son of God in the flesh. They would rather kill him. What about verse 42? The same idea is at play. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation, condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is a reference to the queen of Sheba, which is likely a place in Ethiopia. You can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. She traveled long distances to go see King Solomon and verify his wisdom, which she had heard about him. At the end of their interaction, the queen of Sheba was so impressed with Solomon's wisdom that she says to Solomon, remember, she's a Gentile queen, and she says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, Solomon, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Let that sink in deep into your soul." A Gentile queen travels a long distance to hear Solomon's wisdom, and in turn, she blesses the Lord, Solomon's God. Now, did she take her newly found faith with her back to Sheba? Well, how about this? If Sheba is indeed located somewhere in Ethiopia, then it is possible, perhaps even likely, that the Ethiopian eunuch that was evangelized by Philip in Acts chapter 8 knew about the God of the Jews and went to Jerusalem to worship because of the Queen of Sheba. Perhaps she brought the faith to Ethiopia during the time of Solomon, and eventually an Ethiopian eunuch heard about the true God. I love to believe that that is actually the case. But whatever the case might be, the point is the comparison. The Queen of Sheba heard God's wisdom through Solomon and believed. She blessed the Lord. The Pharisees, on the other hand, saw God's wisdom incarnate in Jesus, and they blasphemed the Spirit, and they hated God's Son. This first century generation of Israel is so evil, Jesus says, that the wicked people of Nineveh and the Gentile queen of Sheba will put them to shame on the day of judgment. You see much evil in Israel throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, but their evil will reach its highest peak when they decide that they have had enough of God's Son himself, and they will unleash their evil upon him with a cross. But before we move on to the next point, notice how Jesus refers to this generation of Jews in verse 39. What does he call them? There's a particular word that I told you to keep in mind. This evil and adulterous generation. Who commits adultery? Well, adultery is committed by those who are in covenant relationship, and they break it by being unfaithful. In the book of Hosea, God refers to himself as the bridegroom and Israel as what? His bride. But they committed adultery how? Through idolatry. Now, Jesus calls this generation, first century generation, adulterous. That's astonishing. I want you to think about this. By rejecting Jesus, the people of Israel were committing spiritual adultery against God. Think about the depth of those words. By rejecting Jesus, they were committing spiritual adultery against God, or as I have put it in your notes, to reject Jesus is to be unfaithful to God. To reject Jesus is to be unfaithful to God. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You see, Jesus has got judgment in his hands. On the other hand, in your notes as well, to believe in Jesus means to be in covenant with God. To believe in Jesus means to be in covenant with God. John 5:24 says that the only way to be pleasing to God is to through faith in Jesus. John 5:24 says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He's got the whole world, even judgment, in his hands. So will you, my friend, be found faithful or unfaithful to God? It is all about Jesus. Will you believe in him? That's the only question that matters. Will you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the redemption of your soul? Do you believe in him? What else does it mean that he's got the whole world in his hands? Here's the second. It means that he's got the power to subdue Satan's influence. He's got the power to subdue Satan's influence in his hands. The words we are about to read in verses 43 through 45, are among the most sobering and perhaps even terrifying you could ever hear, for they speak about demons having their way with those who remain in unbelief. Immediately following his words on judgment, Jesus speaks about demons. Here we go in verse 43. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will be with this," what? "This evil generation." Why is Jesus speaking about demons all of a sudden? Because that was Israel's problem. They were full of demons, hence all the exorcisms that you see. This is a very, very strong indictment on the people of Israel living in that first century generation, especially on the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. What Jesus is saying, in essence, is that Israel was plagued with demons and under the control of Satan. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44? "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus said that to the Israelites, to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil." They were under the control of Satan. Jesus came to set them free from this true Pharaoh, as shown by his exorcisms. But in rejecting Jesus, they were opening themselves to Satan's full dominion over them. Jesus came to cast demons out. By rejecting Jesus, the Pharisees were inviting them back in. The Pharisees were comfortable in Satan's domain. They had an opportunity to repent and to come to faith in Jesus. They had him right in front of them. That generation saw him, his works, his love, his power, his mercy, his grace. They saw it over and over and over again. They could have been freed from Satan's power, but they remained in their darkness because they rejected Jesus. And so Jesus talks about the seven unclean spirits. What are we to make of those seven? One commentator pointed out that seven is a number of completion. Seven means things are done and they're over. So the seven unclean spirits returning means this in your notes. The satanic influence will be permanent. The satanic influence will be permanent. If they reject Jesus, the demonic influence will be permanent. Unless they repent while they still have a chance, they will die under the power of the evil one. And when that happens, there won't be a second chance. That's what Jesus is saying. At some point, their future is sealed. Now, in your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, because you're going to find some parallels between what Jesus says and what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is talking about false teachers. And the language is quite similar, except Jesus talks about demons explicitly. And so here's Peter talking about false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. This is what false teachers do. They promise them freedom. They promise people freedom. But they themselves are slaves to corruption. Now, I want you to think about the Pharisees. As Peter is saying this, think about the Pharisees. They themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And that is a parallel between with the words of Jesus. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22, what the true proverb says happened to them. The dog does what? Returns to his own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In other words, as I have put it in your notes, to reject Jesus means to be blinded by Satan. To reject Jesus means to be blinded by Satan. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would, so you can see it with your own eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 4, Paul is talking about the gospel being veiled to people. And why is the gospel veiled to some people? Here Paul answers in verse 4. In their case, those who don't accept the gospel, those who reject Jesus, in their case, the God of this world, remember, small g, the God of this world, who is the God of this world, the small g? Satan, the evil one. What has he done? Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Pharisees and scribes of the first century were putting themselves in harm's way. By rejecting Jesus, they were giving Satan a stronghold in their minds. Thankfully, the opposite is also true. In your notes, to believe in Jesus means to be protected. To believe in Jesus means to be protected from demonic deceptions. To believe in Jesus is to be protected from demonic deception. The only way to be free from demonic deceptions and lies is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we saw many weeks ago in our study of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is the one who bound the hands of the strong man. Hence, when Paul spoke of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he begins in verse 10 by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, let me ask you this. Should we, in our day and age, in the 21st century, care anything or at all about Satan's influence and schemes? Well, I'm going to let Peter answer that for us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Should we care about Satan's influence and schemes, or should we be indifferent to them? I'm going to tell you something. This is no joke. This is no joke. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. By the way, this is extremely relevant for our times that we're living right now, and I'm going to expand on this somewhat next Sunday as well. We're going to go a little deeper on this. Peter says, beginning in verse 8, what's the first thing he says? Sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, who? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What do we do about him? Resist him. Firm in your faith. So should we care? Of course. Of course. How do we resist the devil and his schemes? Through faith in Jesus, believing in Christ. Why? Because only Jesus has the power to overrule Satan. That generation of Jews dug its own grave and sealed its own fate by rejecting the Lord. I wonder how much of this can be attributed to our own generation as well. So have you come to faith in Jesus? Without him, you are easy prey for the evil one. This is what the Bible teaches. So my question for you is, will you be like the people of Nineveh who repented, or will you be like the Pharisees who rejected? Jesus has got the whole world in his hands. What else does that mean? Is there anything else for us to consider? You might not think so by looking at the next four verses. It looks as if something different is happening, a new scene is opening. But I think the last four verses are truly beautiful and intimately connected with everything else that we have seen so far. They put on display the third and last meaning of Jesus' comprehensive dominion over the world. And here it is. This is beautiful. It means, number three, that he's got the prerogative to create a new humanity. Jesus has got the prerogative, the right, the privilege to create a new humanity in his hands. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 50, very important. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not dissolving natural family ties here. He's not rejecting Mary as his mother, nor is he saying that the family no longer matters. But I do think he's giving a preview of what he came to do. Remember this, I've said this many, many times in the past. Jesus came to join what sin separated. He came to unite what sin divided. I have said this many times from this pulpit. Sin and Satan are the cause of all our divisions and every hatred in the world. Assassinations and murder are always the work of sin and Satan. Satan, remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10. He does only three things. What are those three things? Steal, kill, and destroy. The work of Jesus, on the other hand, is to cancel the power of sin and Satan, to reverse it. And he does this by creating a new humanity that is bound by something much greater even than family ties. He's got the whole world in his hands in that he can create humanity anew. He can restore what sin and Satan deformed. Jesus entered to unite all things in himself, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. We can call this the family of God. The family of God. Who are they? What's the family of God? Well, you see the answer in verse 50. Jesus answered that question. Who is the family of God according to verse 50? Whoever does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. But then the follow-up question we need to ask is, who does the will of God? There's only one answer, and it is found in Romans chapter 8. Please turn to this wonderful, wonderful passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. From this passage, we will get the answer to those blanks there in your notes. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking wonderful, wonderful truth. Remember, we're thinking about the family of God. Who are they? Paul answers, for all who are led by whom? The Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Remember that, the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. So, who is the family of God? Here's the answer for the blanks in your notes. Those who have the Spirit of God. That's the family of God. Those who have the Spirit of God. And who gives us the Spirit? Is Jesus himself who gives us the Spirit according to Acts chapter 2. If you have the Holy Spirit within you through faith in Jesus, then God is your Father and we are a family. That's what he's saying. Therefore, to reject Jesus in your notes, means to be bound to a divided world. To reject Jesus means to be bound to a divided world, a world overcome by hatred and division. But to believe in Jesus means to be adopted into a new family. To believe in Jesus means to be adopted into a new family. So when we say that we are a church family, we don't just say that. We actually mean it. There is a theological meaning behind those. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is beautiful what Paul says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And by the way, this is shocking. It would have been shocking for the people reading this for the first time in a world highly divided. And this is what Paul says to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all, how many? One in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He is going to say something very similar again. And in our day and age, we cannot hear this enough. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 11. Once again, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But what do we have now? Christ is all and in all. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater bond than to be in Christ by faith. There is no greater bond than to be in Christ by faith. So, I finish with this, very simple. We have established the fact. He's got the whole world in his hands. The only question you need to answer today is, are you in his hands through faith? Are you in his hands through faith? Are you in friendship with the one who has authority over judgment, power over Satan, and the prerogative to create a new humanity? If not, will you today believe in him? Will you come to Jesus this morning and follow the one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead? If yes, we want to celebrate with you the fact that God has brought you to himself. Let us know. If you have questions about this, let us know, and we would love to help you know how to follow this Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for expressing this love in the most amazing, undeniable way through Christ. For you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we are in a world that is truly, truly broken, divided, suffering, in turmoil, in chaos, without a sense of direction, and confused. And yet we as Christians have been given this marvelous gift that in Christ Jesus you are making all things new. That in Christ Jesus our deepest sins can be forgiven because he died on the cross and spilled his blood for them. And that if we believe in him, we can be cleansed from our sins. We can be restored to not only to you, but even to one another. For you are making all things new, even now. So in this time of chaos and turmoil, help us, Lord, to be the light, to be the salt, to not lose sight of our calling, and to know that we are indeed members of your body, that we are one in Christ Jesus, and that we belong to the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray by your Spirit, you will help us to find greater application to everything that we have heard. And we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen.